Good morning, and let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 13, and the subject we want to look at this morning is abusing God's grace, abusing God's grace. If you remember chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Kings, the focus has been on the southern kingdom of Judah, and now the focus of this chapter will return to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that made up the kingdom of Israel. Now, if you remember, the last time we looked at the northern kingdom, Jehu had become king after wiping out the family of Ahab and Jezebel and all their dynasty. And then God promised him that his family would occupy the throne of Judah for four generations. Jehu has now passed on, and we're told his son Jehoahaz took the throne of Israel in verse 1. And this man's going to reign in the northern kingdom for 17 years. He's going to come to the throne at a time of turmoil for the nation. About a quarter of the nation's territory had been lost to the Syrians under his father Jehu. They had been forced to pay a tribute to the Syrian people and the Syrian king. So it was a time of great discomfort, turbulence, and difficulty for the nation because of the sins of his father Jehu. But rather than learn from that, verse 2 sums up the reign of Jehoahaz by describing it as one just like his father, walking in the same footsteps of his father. And the tragedy with Jehoahaz is that he's going to reign for 17 years. He's going to have the presence of the schools of the prophets and, of course, the great man Elisha in his kingdom. He had seen the disaster of Ahab and Jezebel. He had seen what happened to them. He had seen the disaster of his father Jehu in not rooting out idolatry in the nation. And yet he's going to continue along the same trajectory of life. And he didn't take the golden opportunity that was given to him in those 17 years to turn the nation back to God. In fact, in verse 2, it sums his life up, his reign up this way. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So in a very public way, through his decisions and his own personal practice, this man sinned against the Lord. Now, how did he sin against the Lord? Did he go back to the worship of Baal and abandon the worship of Jehovah completely? No, we're told he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Now, what was the sin of Jeroboam, the first king of the new northern kingdom that tore away in a civil war dispute between Rehoboam and Jeroboam? What was his sin? Well, let's cast our minds back to the incident. When Jeroboam led the rebellion to divide the kingdom between the north and the south, Jeroboam was afraid that because the temple and the priests were based in Jerusalem, that come the annual hot festivals and feasts, that such as the Passover, the Jews in the northern kingdom would head down south for those particular events. And when they would come down south into the southern kingdom, particularly to the city of Jerusalem, the royal city, where the king of Israel, the king of Judah reigned from, that they would come under his influence and his control and really become almost like a fifth columnist within his kingdom, unreliable, troublesome, treacherous. And he was so afraid of that, he devised a new religion to control those in the northern kingdom. And he set up a rival capital in Samaria, and then he set up a rival religion. Now, his religion wasn't one that simply turned completely to idolatry and away from the worship of Jehovah. What he sought to do was merge or mix the two up. And he put two golden calves in Dan and Bethel in the north and in the southern part of his kingdom, right on the border with the land of Judah. And what he was doing was he was setting up a rival place of worship. trying to say to his people, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. You can worship at the golden calves and you can worship Jehovah there. Now, of course, he was borrowing that symbolism from Egypt that many of the Israelites had a craving for, the golden calves, that if you remember back in the book of Exodus, Aaron made for the rebellious children of Israel in the wilderness to worship. So old Jeroboam was very cunning and crafty. You could almost say he was a pragmatist. He wasn't someone who just said, well, we're not going to worship Jehovah. He certainly wasn't an atheist. But he recognized he had to control these people. And because he wasn't a spiritual man, a believer, he came up with a religion of his own that mixed a little bit of the ancient religion with the religion of Jehovah, the religion of the Jewish people. And he sought to accommodate everybody, to control everybody, so that he could manage the nation. He was a cultural believer. He's like these people today that go to church at Christmas or send their children to a particular school that maybe has a Christian ethos, like a Methodist school or an Anglican school. But frankly speaking, that's all the religion he has. It's, as we say, it's 1 mile wide and 1 inch deep. It's superficial. It's shallow. And if he was here today, Jeroboam would turn up at churches at Easter or Christmas, and he would enjoy the carols, maybe give a little gift to mission schools or orphanages. That was the kind of level of religion that he had. He respected it, but he didn't love it. It wasn't something that was in his heart. And 1 Kings 13 tells us, not only did Jeroboam set up this rival religion of the golden calves to draw the people away from Jerusalem and to control the people in their religion, he himself went there and personally worshipped at the golden calf. So he brought the people to sin, but he also sinned in his own right by mixing idolatry with the worship of Jehovah. That was Jeroboam. That was the man he was. And Jehu followed in that way, and his son Jehoahaz, he followed in the same footpath. Didn't reject faith completely, didn't reject Jehovah completely, but sought to mix it with other religions. Now, verse 3 tells us God saw what was going on, and God was angered about what's going on. Sometimes when we look around the sin in our society, we say, is God angry? He doesn't seem to speak. Well, just because God is silent at a moment in time, it doesn't mean he hasn't seen what goes on. And the Bible makes it very clear that God's anger was kindled. He was very angry with Israel. Righteous anger, burning hot with wrath. And the difference between God and us, we look at sin in our society and naturally we're upset about it, but we don't have any power to change it or act upon our anger. But God does. God doesn't just see sin, he's angered by sin, but he also has the ability to act on his anger. And we're told in verse 3 that God, he, look at the pronoun there, delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So for two generations of the leadership of Syria, Hazael, then his son Ben-Hadad, who followed after him, God gave Israel, the northern kingdom, the control of it, into the hands of those two ruthless, wicked, and ungodly men. Now, we know already from what Elisha said to Hazael, the type of ruler that Hazael was. Hazael was a man who wasn't just cruel, but he was barbaric. He was a man who he and his soldiers would take women who were pregnant with children and just dash the children to pieces and cut the womb of the women and massacre the children in the womb. And then if they saw a child on the street, they would dash it against the rocks and against stones until its brain split out from its head. They were vile, cruel, barbaric, bloodthirsty individuals. And because of the sins of Israel, God gave the land and the people into the hands of these wicked kings. Now, in his desperation, Jehoahaz began to pray. Now, we have to give him some credit for actually coming to this position. Many don't even do that, no matter how hard it may be. And what God does here is he turns the heat of the crucible of suffering to very, very hot for the nation of Israel to get their attention. And in the end, God gets the attention of Jehoahaz. And Jehoahaz, we're told in verse 4, besought the Lord. Now, that term means that he pleaded with God. He almost came until he was sick. He was just weeping and crying and pleading with God. And the implication is here, he's coming like a child, crying for mercy, crying for help. And Jehoahaz here is at the end of the rope, the end of his tether. God has brought him down to the bottom of the barrel. And everything that he thought he had, or everything he thought was certain, God shook up. God destroyed. And God left him with really nothing but death awaiting. And at the last moment, when everything seemed lost, he sought the Lord. And we're told that after he sought the Lord, there's a comma in verse 4, and then it says this, and the Lord hearkened unto him. Now, this is amazing. Because what we're going to read in the next few verses is that this man wasn't truly repentant when he sought the Lord. But he was so desperate that he cried to the Lord. And the amazing thing is, despite the fact that for over 100 years in the northern kingdom, between the reign of Jeroboam and the reign of Jehoahaz, when Israel was governed by wicked kings, kings that mixed the true religion with false religion, or in the case of Ahab, just promoted the false religion of Baal, through that 100-odd years of wicked rule and wickedness abounding in the nation, God didn't lose patience completely with his people. The Bible describes God as a God who is rich in mercy, rich in mercy. He's not just a God who is a God of mercy. He's a God who's rich in it. He's merciful, full of mercy. And here's a classic illustration that when these people begin, just begin to show remorse, begin to seek God's mercy, God's just abundant in mercy to help them. And it says, the Lord hearkened unto him. Now let me pause there for a second and say this to you. Don't wait until you feel like praying for God's mercy before you pray. Start praying now. Start praying for God's mercy for your loved ones. Start praying for God's mercy for the society that you live in, the church that you worship in, your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, because God is rich in mercy. And this verse indicates that it just takes someone seeking God, even in an imperfect way. That God sometimes, even in our imperfections and our wrong motives, is even willing to show mercy. And of course, it's a strong encouragement to us who know God, love God, to keep on praying, because he's a God who answers prayer. And if there was no other verse in the Bible that indicated God answered prayer, it's enough that this verse details that they prayed, in this case, this wicked man Jehoahaz, this compromised man, prayed, pleaded with God, and God showed mercy. And then it says, why did God show mercy? For he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed him. Now, God didn't show mercy because of the goodness of Jehoahaz, because we're going to discover in the next two verses that this man was far from fully repentant. But God showed mercy because he's a God of mercy. Because he's a God who delights to show mercy. And we're told in verse 5, here's how God showed mercy. The Lord gave Israel a savior. The same Lord who delivered them into Hazael's hand, in verse 2 and 3, is now the same God who delivers them out of the hands of the Syrians. And we're not told who this savior is that God raised up to deliver them. Some say it was Elisha. Some say it was some Israelite general. Some say it was the Assyrians that then fought against the Syrians. A bit confusing there. But the Assyrian army were sent to fight with the Syrian army, and that relieved Israel. The bottom line is we don't know it. We're not told. The Bible just records that God sent them a savior. And we're not told who he is or who they were that made up this savior who delivered them. And we're told they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before times. We don't know who the savior is, but God knows. And you know, sometimes it's just enough. It should be enough that God knows our name, that God knows what we have done. We don't always have to be recognized. We don't always have to have our name read out. It's enough, it should be enough for us, the children of God, to know that God sees our service. God sees the act of love and service that we have committed. And then it says this, they dwelt in their tents as before time. That seems to suggest that they were displaced from many of their homes, many of their lands by the Syrians. And now with God raising up this savior, this one or group of people who God will use to deliver the nation of Israel, undeserving though they are, led by an undeserving king, Jehoahaz, God in his great mercy, his rich in mercy, did this for them. And of course, we as a people, we as a nation, look back through our history and we say, we have been unfaithful. We have passed laws that reject God's word, that contravene God's word. We as individuals have been unfaithful. But we have to say this, God has always been faithful. God has always been merciful. In fact, God has been more than merciful to us, undeserving, not just in the moment of salvation, but in keeping us throughout all these years. And God allowed the Israelites this measure of grace and mercy, undeserving people. Because we read in verse 6, nevertheless, and this tells us that when this man Jehoahaz and maybe those around him began to cry unto God for help, for a deliverer, their motive was to get out of the problem, not to return to the Lord, not to seek forgiveness for their sins, just to seek, can they escape the consequences of their sins? Because nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. They were sinning this way before, and they continued in the same way afterwards. And we're told, who made Israel sin, but walked therein. So they kept walking in the same path of sin that they were doing before the Lord sent Hazael and then Ben-Hadad to oppress them. So did Jehoahaz and his people truly repent? Sad to say, they didn't. They abused the grace of God. They had a classic example of what we call foxhole religion, foxhole faith. I preached a message some time ago, if you remember, titled Foxhole Faith, and I explained to you that that term foxhole faith comes from the First and Second World War, where soldiers would dig trenches to hide from the enemy snipers. And they would deep down dig a little hole like a foxhole, and they would bury themselves down to seek some shelter from snipers and machine gun fire from those across the other trenches. And when they were in that little foxhole, of course, there was always a danger of mortars or danger of hand grenades or even direct attacks by enemy fire. Those men were very aware that they're close to death, very near eternity. And after the end of the First and Second World War, an army chaplain famously made this comment that there are no atheists in the trenches. Many get foxhole faith. What did he mean by that? He meant by that that when a man is facing death and knows that he's in a crisis situation, in the foxhole, in the trench, sometimes they take time to cry unto God. In fact, more often than not, even those who never pray say a little prayer for protection, for preservation, for God's help in their hour of need. But the problem is, It's not genuine. It's not a cry to God for forgiveness. It's not a cry to God to acknowledge their sin. It's just a cry to God, get me out of here. Don't let me die in this place. And if you get me out of here, I'll become a Christian, or I'll be good living. And the chaplain understood, after the First and Second World War were over, many of the men who made vows in the trenches, in the foxhole, they never continued on in the way of Christianity. It was just a prayer of convenience, a prayer of desperation, to try and escape the circumstances that they were in. And Jehoahaz and those who were with him in the nation of Israel, that's what they had. They were in a crisis. They were in this crucible of suffering and pain that God put them in under the bloodthirsty reign of Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad. And because of the pressure, and the suffering, and the loss, and the humiliation, they cried unto God to get them out of the problem. But as soon as God got them out of the problem, back they went to the same old sins that they got themselves into trouble in the first place. And you know, there's so many like that, so many in history like that. We think of Pharaoh when God sent the plagues to Egypt. Many times the Bible describes him as repenting or saying, I have sinned, but he didn't mean it. King Saul is another man who said, I have sinned, when he faced the consequences of his sin in his emotional and spiritual and mental health well-being, that Saul would say, oh, you know, I'm wrong. I'm sinned. I shouldn't be trying to murder David. But the next day he would just get up, continue on the same wicked pathway. These men, they said the right things, but they wouldn't truly mean it from the heart. They had foxhole faith. Jehoahaz, Pharaoh, King Saul. Now, after the death of this man, or before he died, sorry, verse 7 says, neither did God leave of the people to Jehoahaz. So there was a consequence for the foxhole faith. God left them in a humiliated state. He was left with 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust by threshing. God left them in desperation. He didn't let them be completely destroyed. In mercy, he delivered them from the final annihilation by the Syrians using this savior. But God didn't completely deliver them from all the consequences. And he left them weak and impotent. He left them financially in a ruinous state, with a weak military, surrounded by threatening nations, including the nation of Judah below them. And God left them this way to teach them that they need to fully repent, that their repentance was not wholehearted. And sad to say, that's the life of Jehoahaz, a man who was given grace before he came to the throne, with the presence of Elisha in the school of the prophets, in seeing God dealing with his father and the family of Ahab and Jezebel. He received great grace, and yet he abused it. And then after he got himself in trouble, God didn't wipe him out. God allowed him an opportunity to repent. And when he besought the Lord, not fully, not completely, not in true repentance, God in mercy delivered him from the consequences of his sin. And yet he still doesn't fully repent, because we're told in verse 8, he dies and he slept with his fathers. He's buried in Samaria. And then we're told his son, Joash, or sometimes he's called Jehoash, a little bit confusing, takes the throne of the nation of Israel. And just because the pressure is off, it doesn't mean that God has forgotten your sin. We think of Samson, a man who was used greatly by God in certain moments of his life. And yet Samson just kept going back to his sin, kept abusing the grace of God, to the point that God in the end had to say to Samson, enough is enough. Those eyes, Samson, that keep leading you to the wrong places, to look at the wrong women, Those eyes have to be removed, Samson. Those feet, Samson, and those hands which keep bringing you to the places of sin, to indulge in sinful behavior, Samson, they're going to have to be bound by chains, fetters. You're going to have to be kept away from those people and those places because, Samson, you keep abusing the grace of God, and God can do that. And he did it with Jehoahaz, and he can do it with you and with me. But then, after the death of Jehoahaz, in verse 10, his son Joash comes to the throne. And the life of Jehoash is summed up really in these four verses, verse 10 to verse 13. Very little is said about him, because very little is worth saying about him or his father, for that matter. And his life, his obituary is really very simple. He's reigned 16 years, just a year less than his dad. And we're told, sad to say, verse 11, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. He personally did what Jeroboam did what his father did what his grandfather Jehu did. He mixed the worship of Jehovah with the worship of false gods. He was a pragmatist. He was a religious man on the surface only. He indulged in this false religion himself, and he promoted it within his nation. And really, you could sum up the life of this man, Jehoash, as more of the same. Just like his father, just like his grandfather. Sad, wasted life, a life that was a tragedy, a life that made no impact for good on his nation. In fact, the only real thing of good we will see next week about his life was that he had some value. He respected Elisha the prophet just from a personal point of view. But in terms of any accomplishment, in terms of strengthening his people spiritually, he was no Josiah, he was no Hezekiah, he was no King David. He was a man just like all the rest. And it's as if the inspired author just gives us four verses, just limits his obituary to these four verses and just says, just more of the same. Another tragic, wasted life. We're told in verse 13, Joash slept with his fathers. And notice what happens next. Verse 13, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne. Obviously, he was so enamored with the reign of Jeroboam the first that he called his son Jeroboam the second after the first Jeroboam. What a tragedy. What a foolish man to name his son after a man like Jeroboam. Let me sum up this whole story. A story in the life of two kings, two funerals, two wasted lives, two men who lived roughly at the same time, related directly to each other. One reigned 17 years, one reigned 16 years. And yet both of them abused the grace of God. Both of them left a legacy that wasn't worth leaving. A legacy that left their people in a worse situation than before. Both of them really were men who their interest in God was simply a cultural pragmatism. In other words, just to get themselves out of problem, just to keep the public happy. They appeared to embrace cultural aspects of the worship of Jehovah. They were foxhole faith people. Used God to manipulate others. Used God to get their way, to establish themselves. But what they were really interested in, like Jeroboam, was power and position and material wealth. What a tragedy. What a loss. You know, there are so many people just like them all over the world. Maybe I'm talking to a person just like them today. Maybe you're a Jehoash or a Jehoahaz or a Jeroboam. You're someone that you go to church when it suits. You read your Bible when others are watching. You pay lip service to the name of God. You're not an atheist. You don't worship other gods, but Your Christianity is 1 mile wide and 1 inch deep. It's shallow. It's cultural. It's pragmatic. We often find that when you go around the various business world in Singapore, you meet people and they say, well, I'm a Christian. And really what they're meaning is, I use God to try and enrich myself. And if it works well, I'll give and I'll pay tribute to God every now and then. But their business practice, their personal lives, far removed from that. Far removed from that. And the real test of your faith is not just how you respond to God in adversity, in the time of crisis. The real test is not simply when you're facing a financial problem or a health problem or a relationship problem, and you come to God and say, Pastor, pray for me. God, help me in this situation. The real test is when you're not in adversity, when you're rather in prosperity. Does your heart still cry out for God? Do you still have the same interest in him? And I just want to sum up these two kings and these 13 verses with three lessons I want you to take away this morning from this incident. Number one, and they're really negative lessons, don't abuse God's grace and mercy. Don't abuse God's grace and mercy. Number two, don't leave a bad legacy, but then a positive one in a sense. We learn from this chapter. Don't underestimate God's willingness to forgive and to show mercy. The first one is this, don't abuse God's grace and mercy. And isn't it so clear in this chapter, in the life of these two kings, how God shows grace upon grace upon grace to them, and yet they keep abusing it. They keep neglecting it. They keep trampling over the grace of God. And you have to marvel at God's grace to them. Men who are completely undeserving. Men who consistently, repeatedly abuse God's grace. And yet God was so kind and so gracious to them. But then notice something else about this lesson. Don't leave a bad legacy. Don't leave a bad legacy. Jehoahaz and his son Joash or Jehoash are famous for this. They did the wrong thing. And their life can be summed up this way. They lived wrong. They did wrong. They died wrong. And all of us in this room are going to have to leave this world like these two kings left this world. And all of us will have a legacy. My question for you this morning is this. What will be your legacy? If you die today, how will your obituary sound? What will people be able to conclude about your life here on earth? What a terrible thing it is to have your name recorded in history like Jehoash and Joash as men who lived wrong and died wrong. Men who led the people in the wrong direction. Men who influenced others for sinful purposes. What a terrible legacy to leave behind. I'm reminded of the story of a man who left a different legacy. A man who left the shores of Scotland many, many years ago called William Chalmers Burns. And William Chalmers Burns left Dundee after a revival there in the church of Robert Murray McShane. And he made his way to China. And he was consumed with bringing the gospel to the people in China. And he was willing to lose everything in the pursuit of that. And he became known in China as the man of the one book, because the only book he seemed to have in his hand and with him at any time was not the writings of Confucius or some other philosopher or scholar. He mastered the Chinese language. The only book that he seemed to know and love and carry with him and quote from was the Word of God. And you know, when William Chalmers Burns died, his body was returned to Scotland, or his possessions, sorry, were returned to Scotland. He was buried in China. When his friends opened up the box, that contained all his possessions. After a life of missionary service, they discovered all that was inside was two shirts, a pair of trousers, a Bible, and a Chinese flag. That's all he had. And people would have looked at his life and said, is that it? Is this all your legacy? Of course, not much to show for a lifetime's work if you measure a lifetime's work in material possessions. But William Chalmers Burns left a legacy that reached many Chinese lives. And even in Singapore, many Christians can trace their Christian roots to the church and the missionaries that William Chalmers Burns established in China. So don't leave a bad legacy. Don't abuse God's grace and mercy. But here's the amazing thing, and we want to end on a positive note. Don't underestimate God's willingness to forgive and show mercy. That's the most outstanding thing in this story. This is the thing that is the most amazing in the story of Jehoahash and his son Joash, that God is so merciful. You know, today the Jewish people are in rebellion against God. And they have been, by and large, for generations. For now, for 2,000 years, they have turned their back on their Messiah. John's Gospel, chapter 1, says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They cried before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. They cried, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And yet the Bible tells us, in Zechariah chapter 12, that one day the God who is rich in mercy, the God who is faithful to forgive those who are undeserving of forgiveness, is going to pour out the Spirit of grace and truth on the Jewish people. And in a great revival of mercy and true faith, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to weep for him as one who mourneth for his son. And they're going to turn to the Messiah. And the blindness that is in part on the Jewish people, that veil is going to be torn away because of God's great mercy. And we're going to see the Jewish people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true all throughout history. A God who is rich in mercy, a God who is willing to forgive. And let me say this to you this morning, wherever you're listening to me, never underestimate God's willingness to forgive you. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus, on his way to attack more Christians, to persecute more Christians, to murder more Christians. Can you imagine it? He was on his way to murder more. And on the road to Damascus, the God who Paul later wrote is rich in mercy, reached down. Not because Saul was deserving of mercy. In fact, Saul deserved nothing but condemnation, death in the lowest point of hell for his animosity and his hatred for Christ and for Christianity. But the God who is rich in mercy reached down and saved Saul of Tarsus and showed mercy to the most undeserving of sinners. The people of Nineveh were people who were a cruel people, an idolatrous people, an immoral people, a people who had done great harm to the Jewish people. And old Jonah, when God says, go to Nineveh, Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah said, they don't deserve mercy. They deserve condemnation. They deserve to be put in the lowest point of hell. God said to Jonah, you go, you preach repentance. You preach that if they repent, I will forgive. If they turn from their sin, they'll find that God is a God who is rich in mercy, who's rich in his desire to forgive. And when Jonah went and the people repented, God delivered not just one or two of them, but he saved the whole city because of great mercy. And I say this to you, wherever you are, how bad are your sins today? Only you know, and only God knows. How far have you fallen in sin? Only you know, and God knows. But here's the good news. No no matter how far you've gone, no matter how deep and long you have been in rebellion against God, God is a God who is rich in mercy. God is a God who can forgive. God is a God who wants to forgive you. You've heard me say this many times. You will never find a situation where there's a willing sinner and an unwilling Savior. I love that statement in this chapter we have read, in verse 5 of 2 Kings chapter 13. It says, and the Lord gave Israel a Savior. He didn't deserve it, but in his mercy he gave a Savior. And you know, we don't deserve a Savior. We don't deserve mercy. But thank God, he has provided a Savior for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't make the mistake of Jehoahaz. Cry out to him. Don't just cry to him to be delivered out of your problems. Cry out to him to be delivered from all your sins. And the wonderful news, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, forgive all of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. Not some. Not one sin will be left behind. Jehoahaz and Joash or Jehoash, they didn't fully cry out to God for mercy and for forgiveness. Don't make that mistake. Sinner, backslider, child of God, if there's sin in your life, don't abuse God's grace any longer. Come to him, cry unto him, and you'll discover he will wash you whiter than the snow. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning. We thank thee for the lessons that we can see that we should not abuse God's grace, that we should not waste our lives, that we should not leave a bad legacy, but also the great news that we should never underestimate the forgiveness and mercy of God in our own lives or in the lives of others. The devil would tell us, but we've gone too far for God to forgive. But the Bible says he's rich in mercy. He's willing to forgive. And if there's a willing sinner, there's always a willing Savior. Help us, Lord, whatever situation we may be, to truly from our heart cry to thee. Cry to thee for our families. Cry to thee for our church, our nation, for our co-workers, for our school friends. And say, Lord, have mercy. God, you're rich in mercy. Out of the abundance of those riches, show mercy in this situation. Lord, help us to pray with faith. Help us to pray with the right motive. Help us to pray with sincerity. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.